Some say she is just a vision, a metaphor. But her mission is quite profound. She, a woman of whoredom, was given an awesome and monumental assignment. She was to become the wife of the Lord's pristine prophet, Hosea. Indeed, she prefigures the symbol of the historic church on earth. She, in the throes of her ill repute, gave to Hosea 3 children as she continued in her whoredom. Will she be saved? Will she be condemned? By the way, our study today, September the 10th, 2016, number 36.3, is entitled Ruhamah and Ami. Let us turn to Hosea 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll revisit each of the verses, perhaps, as we delve into the study. Let us describe this woman of whoredom. As say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Automatically you know that those names are prefigurative, because Ami is representative of the brethren, plural, and Ruhamah of the sisters. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Oh, I can't help but force a comment here before we proceed, but I just want to quickly state that we should emphasize the maturation of these 2 children. Had we read chapter 1, we would see that Ruhamah was born first, and that Ami was next. Consequently, the 2 children at that stage could not have been encouraged to reprimand their mother. Whoever they represent, they had to not only prefigure a time when they were both together, and they had to represent a time when they reached the maturation level that they could discern the sins of their mother. Subsequently, we have 3 individuals so far. Ami, Ruhamah. The person that's supposed to speak is the firstborn, and his name is Jezreel. He's given a commission. He's given the command to deliver a message of reform to the mother. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. In the day that she was born. We need to pay more careful attention to that day as we advance. And make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her pass. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers, and forgot me, and saith the Lord, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I find it remarkable because the Lord says that this woman, Gomer is her name, that I'm commissioning you to marry and have children, Hosea. This is B.C. 785. This woman is prefigurative of the church that came up out of Egypt. And consequently, when the Lord says, lest I strip her and set her as in the day that she was born, that's the point that I want to make emphasis upon, and make her as a wilderness, it means that the metaphoric application, and let's make sure we understand, it's the church, if they do not heed the voice of the Lord, they are causing the church to journey back to Egypt. For that's the day that she was born. We've done a lot of talk about the journey back to Egypt. If you remember our lesson on Zechariah 6, where we discussed the struggle between the bay and the grizzled. The grizzled horses were zealous to journey back to Egypt. And therefore, we see that this woman is applicable, as stated already, to the 3,500-year path of the church from Egypt to our salvation. But you have to understand that much of her dalliances with evil not only pertain to the church of Israel and Judah as they were established before Christ, but they pertain to the Christian epoch. Thus did the Lord tell us, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts. It's clear now, isn't it, that we could see the Lord has given us a metaphor that spans the Old Testament and also the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, we see a parallel in study by comparing her to the woman of Revelation 12. Y'all remember the woman of Revelation 12? She has a very similar dossier. Let us turn to verses 14 through 16. And it'll give us an interesting understanding about the end of her path. Revelation 12 depicts the woman as she fled Palestine. It depicts the woman not from Egypt, but from her path as she grew and developed and during the time of the Gentiles. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. I put special emphasis on that expression, from the face of the serpent, because I want you to see that the wings were given to her to escape hell. Therefore, these were heavenly endowments. During her period of whoredom, during her period of interchange with idolatry, and people of idolatry, she was still nurtured by heaven. She was given the capacity to fly away from hell. Only problem is, the church has to have the continued initiative to want to fulfill that mission, right? She has to feel a need to escape hell. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, this is an age-old rod study. Many of us are very familiar with it. But we have to understand that new meaning now is vested unto us in the day of Ruhamah and Ami's maturation. The only time we are able to compel mother to cast aside her whoredoms. Therefore, when it says the devil cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, he was seeking to destroy her. It was a good strategy. The flood does not just represent people. We told that her children are children of whoredom. That was by pre-design. They were children of whoredom. I'll give you a peek into the resolution of the study, because the Lord wanted to convert them. But the flood that the devil cast out was a flood of falsehood, a flood of lies, an inundation of misconceptions and misunderstandings. The struggle is the struggle over doctrine. And the devil sought to corrupt her doctrine. This is why Jesus tells you, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. John chapter 7, verse 16 and verse 17. That's fascinating, isn't it? Consequently, Christ, the one who rested upon Jesus and spoke to him, has a what? Somebody whispered. Or was that the wind rustling leaves? Christ has a doctrine. And this doctrine is separate and distinct from the doctrine of the fathers. You know, that's been part of the debate all along. We've been arguing, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. The argument should have been, well, Father says this, and Christ says the other, and Christ sacrificed his doctrine and his will to advance the doctrine of Father. Therefore, our debate was misconstrued. We should have been arguing, does this teaching, this doctrine, fall within the confines of Father's doctrine and Father's will? Because Father's doctrine is what wins for us, what? Everlasting life. Did I get that right, brother? Okay. Well, let me read it, make sure. Okay? John chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Despite his Old Testament doctrines, if Christ would not have come, the world would have been lost. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. If you want life everlasting, you have to embrace the Father's doctrine. Now, before the Father unfurled his doctrines, because the Lord promised to raise it up in John chapter 6 in the last day. We've been over that text several times. We don't need to revisit it now. The devil has inundated the church with falsehood, flooded the church with lies and deceptions, entrenched the church in the quagmire of custom and tradition, so much so that ministers are tepid now to declare the liberalities and the freedoms that the Bible affords, or the prohibitions that the Bible shuns, because they are in stark opposition to human custom. You can no longer be popular and be a forthright preacher. As we read further in Revelation chapter 12, and before we move forward, verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as it fled after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. Maybe I need to reemphasize that. And the earth helped the woman. and the earth helped the woman. It could have said, and Gabriel helped the woman, or God helped the woman. We have a semblance now for the 6,000-year struggle. Father wants us to help ourselves. We represent the people that were created and that were given the responsibility to master the planet Earth. And it says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. This was his whore. But now he's upset with her. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war, not with her, but with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, my mind is rushing to get back to Hosea chapter 2, but I want to make sure that we pinpoint the salient lessons that thereto pertain from Revelation chapter 12. The earth opened up its mouth. See, the dragon didn't think that the earth had a big mouth. The dragon all these years was accustomed to doing his dragon-like dirt in secrecy. You remember at Calvary? They arrested Jesus at night because they feared the rising up of the people. The earth did not have a mouth. But folks, after the sunset, were locked in their homes, didn't have CNN or any of these other television programs, they could not see what was going on planet Earth. But today, we have international broadcast. And the Lord is going to use this international broadcast to expose the crimes of the dragon and of his people. See, some of those people that have flooded the church, you don't even know. You're smiling, thinking. Now, some of them have pledged their lives to Baal, and it's been hidden. Some of them have joined the secret societies. Some of them are many of the leaders that you admire, respect, and petition to vote for are involved in very, very gross offenses, you know, human sacrifices. Well, that's really been the plight of humanity. It's that the dragon wanted to perpetuate the whoredom of the church. Involved in pedophilia, involved in sodomy, involved in child sacrifices and kidnappings and different things. And there's been peace that has been prevailed, not because the dragon's got so much muscle, but because he's been able to keep us stupid. But the day is going to come when somebody's going to stand up, not afraid of the dragon, and is going to condemn the falsehoods that he's been perpetuating. And the world is going to see it. And the world is going to be ashamed. And the dragon says, uh-oh, I got to change my tactics. I can't mess with this woman anymore. I better stop her from evangelizing her people. The remnant of her seed. Now, what do you mean the remnant of her seed? Well, her seed were those that were born to her as she came out of Egypt. That's the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed represent, I didn't say the Jews. The remnant of her seed represent Israel. All 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Some of them have been banished. Some of them have been burned proverbially. Some of them have been scattered. And now there's a remnant remaining in the last day that have to be recovered. That's why this woman of Hosea 2 spans that period of 3,500 years. Going back to Hosea chapter 2, just another point that I want to emphasize in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. He gives her the wings to escape. The dragon has a counterpunch. The earth gets involved in the fight. And now the Lord wants to speak comfortably to the woman. Now, how are you going to speak comfortably? You going to speak to her, oh, you're nothing but a whore? You're no good? Shame on you? Cause her to continuously be humbled and humiliated? Those things may be true, but you're not speaking comfortably to her. You're not manifesting to her those things that bring her joy, comfort. You're not relaying to her how the Lord is going to rescue her from her predicament. In fact, we need to go to Isaiah to see the fruition of this endowment. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Ancient Israel, the leadership, Jerusalem, is held responsible for the destruction of the Hebrew church. They had elders that were gathered from all the tribes, and the Lord, so that he could have protection of their constituency, would deliver messages to these leaders. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate, for ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So she's comforted. Therefore, when he's speaking of Jerusalem, we can connect that to this woman by virtue of the fact that the two share a common path of history. It says the remnant of her seed. But you have to understand that the woman does not just represent the people. The woman represents the pure doctrine as well. That has to be married to the people. That's why you're told to go out and speak comfortably unto Jerusalem. Can we see, therefore, the connection now of the woman and Jerusalem? Now, it may start out by the people that are commissioned to speak comfortably. If you're to speak comfortably unto the woman, then you're speaking for the Lord. Because in Hosea chapter 2, he says, Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Therefore, in Isaiah chapter 40, when he says speak comfortably, he's talking to the house of David. He's talking about the mustard seed, the one that has inculcated this message of Jerusalem's redemption into the rod. One of the studies I couldn't give before, another one of those studies. I could give some studies, but just not this one and the other one, you see, and maybe a couple others. But now today we see that the Lord uses an emissary to speak on his behalf. Where do we get that from? From Deuteronomy 18. Israel protested. They said, Moses, we've had enough. We're uncomfortable with the Lord. So Moses came back and said, The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. As a synopsis, the Lord said, I'm going to speak more comfortably unto her. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up unto them a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Well, the Lord rested upon Jesus and began to deliver this message. And the message went forth to the Gentiles, but not in clarity, but in abstraction. So as today, we can now re-render through the Spirit the fullness of the testimony of Jesus by becoming the true witnesses. And therefore, we represent the woman of our salvation. You don't have to worry about the dragon messing with you. He knows he's defeated. So therefore, he goes to preclude you from rescuing Jerusalem, the remnant of her seed. That's why it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. this is the day, as the Lord promised, that Jerusalem is going to see him. Not going to see him directly and visibly, but through his emissary, his vicegerent, the one who's been ordained to have magisterial proxy. But as we read further in Hosea chapter 2, it looks as if the woman is going to be punished. He said in verse 7, "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will return to my first husband." Verse 8, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and her wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers." It doesn't seem as if the Lord is going to take a comforting approach, does it? It seems contradictory. It seems like she's receiving punishment. Now, how do we harmonize those two inconsistencies? That strange conundrum. It would help if we knew what the corn and the wine and the oil represents. Maybe we'll get a deeper insight into that as we proceed. But first we need to understand that this woman has a dual personality. There's two sides to her. Just like before Jacob became Israel, he was considered to be the supplanter. Israel was considered to be the overcomer. Yet the promises were given to Jacob as a supplanter with anticipation that Jacob would one day overcome. We likewise saw with Peter. If we were to turn to Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Then they gave a litany of names that were wrong answers. "But whom do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And then the Lord said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Wow, that's a power punch in itself. Lord, you came down to teach and instruct. And now Peter is channeled in to another source of doctrine. "The Father which is in heaven revealed it unto him." Then he says, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom." Keys. We give to Peter the keys of the kingdom. What are keys for? Keys unlock the door. But Peter was going to have the key to unlock the door. "And what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." But then it got kind of nasty, because the Lord wasn't through speaking. He says, "I'm going to suffer of men, and I'm going to be crucified." And Peter took him and perhaps shook him, said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." The Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's a nice way of saying it. Go to hell. You see, because the only place on earth behind Christ is hell. Therefore, you have a dual pronouncement for Peter. Peter victorious, Peter triumphant, and Peter militant. The one who's at war with Christ. And you see this battle with the woman of Hosea 2. This is why she's depicted as being the recipient of punishment. And you see that same woman with the along Peter's presumptuous path to hell. In Revelation chapter 17, you see the woman who's referred to as Babylon that's going to be destroyed. She's nothing more than an outgrowth of the church that fled from Palestine into the wilderness. She's the church that continued on in her whoredoms. She's the woman militant. Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. Speaking of the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." as Hosea says, she attributes her lavishness and her gifts to her lovers. She presumes that she sits as a queen, which is the presumption that she's married to the Lord, and that she has divine authorization. So consequently, we see the two sides of the woman of Hosea chapter 2. We see her benefits and her punishments. We see her salvation and her comfortable speech, and we see her disconcerting indictments that are going to designate her to hell. Let me just revisit verse 15 of Hosea chapter 2 to make another point before we move forward. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. This study, as I stated, is a broad study that can only now be completely understood. The valley of Achor does not only represent the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. In the valley of Achor, what happened there? It symbolizes the purification of the church. But the Lord says he's going to give you the valley of Achor for her door of hope. Our hope is not vested in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Our hope is vested in the reinstallation of Christ amongst us. He is our door of hope. He's the one who has revealed to us our salvation. Therefore, the valley of Achor comes to us before the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. It represents the day that we've been hoping for. The day when the Lord imparts to us His righteousness. The day when the world can see through our miracles and through our broadcast and through our worldwide commission that the earth has facilitated us in delivering. The world will be able to see our glory and our victory. And all this will happen while the mother church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, looks on with disempowerment and disengagement as she waits the day of her slaughter. So we should not think that our hope has been vested in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. We've got a more positive message. Our hope is vested in the day when we could see the restoration of all things, the day when Elijah can come and give to us our everlasting life, as made evident by the virtuous qualities that the Spirit of the Lord has vested in us. Let's read a little bit of Hosea chapter 1. Not too much. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, and bare him a son. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel was the firstborn. And it came to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. In the complexity of the study, we have maybe forgotten about a Jezreel. A Jezreel was the firstborn. He was born to Gomer and Hosea. Before we say more on that, let us understand the antitypical application to a greater degree. Christ sent Hosea on this mission. So also was Jesus commissioned by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This was in a period when Israel was disenfranchised from the Lord, when they were no longer his people and they no longer had mercy. And this explains the years of anguish and torment by Jerusalem, because they did not have an extension of mercy. But the day is going to come when the Lord is going to speak to the reformed Christians at the end of the day, whereby he's going to say, "Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama," as recorded in verse 1 of chapter 2, indicating the significance of Jezreel. He is installed as the voice of the Lord. He's commanded to deliver a commission, but to both groups of children, to Ami and to Ruhama. If we peer more deeply into this utterance, we will see that it is a lot more complicated than what the rod had first unfolded to us. Reverting back to Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, "Call his name Jezreel." This is the spokesman. "For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel." Now wait a minute, come on, this is getting kind of confusing. Somebody needs to explain why Jezreel is defended by Christ. He's born in whoredom to a mother of whores as well, because he was ordained as the Lord's Gentile spokesman. He's prefigurative of V.T. Hotef. And therefore, he says, "I will yet avenge the blood of Jezreel." Now wait a minute. You said that Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami were not going to be your people and not going to have mercy. Why does Jezreel receive the benefit of your protectorate after he's killed? Why name the child Jezreel? Jezreel was a legitimate figure who was murdered and killed and whose blood needed to be avenged. Evidently, the Lord had favor for Jezreel. But why didn't the Lord protect them then? Makes you curious, doesn't it? Why didn't the Lord protect Jezreel so that Jezreel will not be defended until after his work? Because his blood is prefigured of his work. Remember, your blood represents all the nourishment and nutrients that go to your cells. You die if you have a heart attack, not because your heart's not beating, but because your cells are not receiving nutrients. So when the day is promised to Hosea that the Lord is going to intercede and validate Victor Hotef and his work, he's going to show the world that Victor Hotef was an agent of righteousness. But not right now. Not amidst all this tumult. First, Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama have to grow up so that they can speak comfortably to their mother. And they can't speak comfortably to their mother until the voice of he that crieth in the wilderness is ordained. Because he's the one that says, "Speak ye comfortably unto my people." And that's the day when the rod method is going to be vindicated. You see, as Davidian Adventists from 1930 to 1955 being the year the V.T. Hotef passed, we didn't understand, neither did we understand the period afterward from 1955 until the mustard seed. We didn't understand the period of Lo Ruhama, nor the period of Lo Ami. We didn't understand under the Victor Hotef Commission and under the M.J. Bing Invasion Commission, we didn't understand what it meant in Micah 6, 9, which was V.T. Hotef's commission. "The Lord's voice crieth into the city. The man of wisdom the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye the rod, and he who hath appointed it. We were commissioned to hear two things. And we're still considered people of rebellion unless we both hear the rod, all the intricacies of the rod, and we hear Christ. But the voice of Christ was not declared until some time after both Vidyatheth and M.J. Bingham passed away. Correspondingly, we did not have the capacity to hear both the rod and Christ, he who hath appointed it. Those who do hear are the people that will receive mercy. Those that embrace this mustard seed gospel are the people that are going to be called Christ's people. All others were Jesus' people. They're not going to receive mercy because they have to, if they're saved, they have to receive salvation through resurrection. And they lived under the administration of Jesus, the time when he was married to the woman of whoredom, the time before the Lord began to speak comfortably to the woman. I told you, it's like a complex chemical equation, isn't it? It's, you know, something that you have to ruminate on. But hopefully you're following me. Or am I losing you? How are they going to hear Jezreel when Jezreel is dead? How could Jezreel be anything but dead if his blood has to be avenged? They hear the fullness of the rod. They must decry all abominations. They must get their doctrines from the Bible. They must not become super Laodiceans. They must embrace the mustard seed as Vidyatheth commissioned them. They must hear all the words of the rod and test them by the Scripture. They must receive Elijah. All these conflicting doctrines that you're reading now about what Davidia is refusing to do, this is what they must do. And until they so do, they will not be able to plead for mother. But probation is closed for the Seventh Adventist Church. See, the mother represents the totality of the Christian epic. She was born to the world out of Egypt. She had her children that have to be recovered. And although she does not reign supreme, she has emerged in her purified state as was promised to Peter to gain victory and triumph so that she can defeat the devil so that the gates of hell will not prevail against her and then she can resurrect their children. She can call them forth from their destitution. Still in Hosea, I told you we'd read Hosea 2, 1 through 15, and go through it and isolate certain verses in the hope to gain a deeper meaning. Look what it says in verse 8. For she did not know. It's a sermon right there, isn't it? She was ignorant. She didn't know. What is it that she didn't know that if she had known, the Lord would have given her credit for being righteous? The only thing that she could have known that she didn't know was doctrine. Right? She didn't know. Like we showed you, Christ's doctrines were not his, but the Father's that sent him, and she didn't know. That's why she did not know that Christ gave her her corn and her wine and her oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. Christ tells you in John chapter 16 that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. He gave them the corn and the wine. What does the corn and the wine represent? If you can understand this, then you can fully appreciate the light and the truth that needed to be added to this traditional rod study. The corn just simply represents, we think of corn on the cob, don't we? But this corn represents the wheat. Remember the disciples, they took corn and were rubbing it in their hands to shell it. It represents wheat. That corn represents the bread that the Lord delivered to them. It was unrefined. It was the corn delivered by the first witness. This is what the Christian church doesn't understand. They don't understand that it was Christ that gave them the corn. The wine represents the teachings. The Gentile world was converted to Christ by those teachings. And they thought it was Jesus that gave it to them. They didn't know that he rested clandestinely for 3.5 years and declared the gospel through Jesus. Just as he promised, and as I cited to you in Deuteronomy chapter 18, they didn't know that he gave them the corn, the wine, and the oil. It's a terrible thing to be ignorant. She did not know that I gave her the corn and the wine and the oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Well, there's one way to remedy that, isn't there? You could teach them. It was Christ that gave you these things. You could define the name of the Lord. But the only problem is some people don't want to listen. Some people want to reject and rebuff and repudiate those doctrines in favor of their former ideas. Therefore, you're no longer ignorant. You're purposefully and willfully ignorant. And therefore, you belong to that church militant. That church that wants to continue forward to advance Constantinian Christology. That whore of Revelation chapter 17. Peter, you don't have to join that band. You can become triumphant and you can gain leadership with the world. All you got to do is to learn the doctrine. You've got to learn who delivered to you the corn, the wine, and the oil. Let us go to the final segment of this study and read Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now, who is he referring to? Triumphant Peter or militant Peter? This is the Peter that he did not tell to go to hell. This is the Peter that he said is going to have empowerment on earth. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. In addition to all those things, you're going to get some knowledge. You're going to listen to a teacher, and you're going to heed the wisdom that is opened up to you from the Scriptures, so that you're going to know the Lord. Which means that yesterday they didn't know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day. But we're talking about a day. The Lord in John chapter 6 says it's the last day. It's the day of salvation. It's the day when the Lord raises up his testimony again. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. Get sent back to work. He's going to hear. Well, who was listening beforehand? Because it's only in this day that he's going to hear. This is the day of transition when Jesus transfers the reins over to Christ. He says, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Oh, we could get off into a study of the Enochian saints, couldn't we? Mm-hmm. You see. And we could understand that as they're instructed and enlightened by this corn, this wine, and this oil, then they know how to properly address Christ so that he will hear them. They likewise will not confuse him for the Father or for Jesus. You say, well, how could they be up there in his habitat and not have those issues straight? Well, the church, as she came out of Egypt, was right there in the presence of the Lord, and they didn't have it straight. Right? It takes a teacher of righteousness. I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. So, why not just hear Jezreel? Because there's corn and wine and oil that Jezreel did not distribute that you have to hear. V.T. Hotef and the rod message as it blossoms into the full gospel is what the world is going to hear. They're not only going to hear the testimony of Jesus, but they're going to hear the efficacy of the rod. I like the way Zechariah puts it. They shall know that there was a prophet amongst them. They shall hear Jezreel. And I believe that this scripture pertains to the actual resurrection of E.G. White and V.T. Hotep as they embrace this message and become purveyors of the truth as now modified and advanced into our current understanding, into our current truth. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. See, he's going to have influence not just in the North Country, but in the entire earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. Oh, that's so beautiful. See, because Israel is going to receive her day of mercy, and the Gentiles are going to receive inclusion into the house of the Lord. I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. As a brief synopsis and summary, Hosea, the spirit of prophecy, embraces Gomer, a wife and a child of whoredom. This represents the Christian church as manifested through its final epic, the Adventist Age. It began successfully. Jezreel was born under them. As you know, he represents the spirit of prophecy as it was expressed through V.T. Hotep, Gomer and Hosea. Repeat, Gomer and Hosea. The spirit of prophecy and the Seventh-day Adventist Church had two more children of reckoning. The first was named Loruhamah. It means a people who shall receive no mercy. Next came Lo-Ami. Again, born of the Holy Spirit in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, his name means a disclaimed and rejected people, or not my people. Born of Gomer signifies that they are Christianized Gentiles, children of whoredom, who were converted from nominal Adventism to the Rod movement by Jezreel's blood. They represent his followers around one key point in time, 1955, the time of V.T. Hotep's death. Before then, V.T. Hotep taught. Afterwards, Bashan became the second child. They are not Christ's people. They were Jesus' people. They could not receive mercy because they, as stated, they had to pass through the grave. The cry now is for you to receive mercy, for you to embrace the corn, the wine, and the oil so you can escape the grave. The two, Loruhamah and Lo-Ami, experienced a name change, as manifest by the title of this study. It became Ruhamah and Ami. This change signifies a monumental event in Christian history. The maturation process of the new message by the mustard seed. Subsequently, when the two children, Jezreel being deceased, have reached the age of adulthood, remember, they are able to plead with their mother. They can embrace the rod in verity. They shall see the Lord's name. Correspondingly, they receive mercy by embracing and becoming his people. Not his children. They become his people. They become as the Son of God. Yea, these are my people. Take that expression literally. They become his people. He was the Son of God. They become like him, as sons and daughters of God. They become children of the Father. For that's what the Son of God is, right? The promise is to both save and to destroy Gomer. As shown, the woman in the wilderness has a split personality. Her alter ego, Babylon, is the eternal whore to be dashed. The actual woman, the one given the wings of the eagle, is preserved by her door of hope, by her embrace of Christ the door. She is rescued by his broadcasted vociferations of the true witness, by the earth opening her mouth. And with that, I bring the study to a close. Yes.